In Hebrews 11, we have been tracking through portions of the early history recorded in Genesis with a spotlight on key people who exemplified living by faith. Thus far, we have encountered Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. Our last message was entitled By Faith, Abraham, Part 1, because Abraham is treated at greater length than any other individual in this chapter, and there's yet more to be said about him. We could have entitled this message, By Faith, Abraham, Part 2, because it is a continuation of the story of Abraham. Yet in the midst of that story, we read at the beginning of verse 11, By Faith, Sarah. And so we will focus on Sarah's place in Abraham's story and herself an exemplar of living by faith. And we'll begin by reflecting on the story of Sarah as we find it in Genesis before turning to Hebrews 11 and dealing with the New Testament commentary on that story. Our outline will have 3 points. It will be, first of all, Sarah in Genesis 18. Secondly, Sarah in Hebrews 11 and 12. And thirdly, Sarah in the story of Jesus. Sarah in Genesis 18, Sarah in Hebrews 11, and Sarah in the story of Jesus. Unlike the figures previously mentioned in this chapter, you might not have chosen Sarah to be a person of exemplary faith. But let's see what we can learn about her as we dig into Scripture together. We begin by looking at Sarah in Genesis 18. Now, our text in Hebrews deals especially with the events of Genesis 18 and following, but we want to begin by looking at some of the earlier chapters of Genesis to see what they tell us about this person, Sarah. We first meet her under her original name, Sarai, in the genealogy of Terah, the father of Abraham. We read in Genesis 11:29, Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Now, Abram's marriage to Sarai took place while they were still in Ur of the Chaldeans. We know from Genesis 20, verse 12, that she was Abram's half-sister. They had the same father, but a different mother. And while marriage between such close relatives was later prohibited in the law, we must remember that it was necessary in the very early stages of human history that as the human race developed from a single human couple. And furthermore, it seems that the genetic corruption that became problematic with such marriages later on developed over time. But significantly, the first thing we read about Abram's wife after the mention of her marriage is found in Genesis 11:30. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Sarah's barrenness is a critical part of Abraham's story. Consider some of God's promises to him. I will make you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Now the fulfillment of all of these divine promises rested upon Abraham having at least one male child. But how was this to happen with a barren wife? Both Abram and Sarai were aware of the seeming contradiction of the divine promises on the one hand and their own condition on the other, and they decided to take things into their own hands. Sarai gave her handmaid Hagar to Abram so that Hagar could bear him a child in Sarai's stead. Thus Ishmael was born, but he was not to be the child of promise. When God reveals circumcision as the sign of the covenant to Abraham, he also speaks to him about the child of promise. We read in Genesis 17:15-16, Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Now, God had already changed Abram's name to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. Now he changes Sarai's name to Sarah, meaning princess, which seems very appropriate to one who will be the mother of nations and the source of kings. It's a very royal name. And in this context, God promises to give Abraham a son by Sarah. So how does Abraham, that great patriarch and man of faith, respond to this divine pronouncement? Well, we read next, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" Abraham's response to God's word about the son of promise was falling on his face and laughing, reflecting in his heart on the impossibility of what God had said, and proposing to God a more reasonable alternative. Needless to say, God is not swayed by Abraham's incredulity. We read in the next verse, Genesis 17:19, "Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him.'" So God reiterates that Sarah will bear Abraham a son and directs him to name the boy Isaac. And as with the new names Abraham and Sarah, the name of his son is significant. In Hebrew, it is Yitzhak, which translated literally means "he laughs." And this would serve as a perpetual reminder of Abraham's initial skepticism about God's promise that was fulfilled in the birth of this son. Now, apparently, Abraham does not tell Sarah about this encounter with its renewed promise that she would bear a son. She finds out about that in the next chapter, chapter 18, in a way very similar to that of Abraham. That chapter begins, "Then Yahweh appeared to him," that is to Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him." Now, we cannot look at this in depth, but subsequent events reveal that one of these men who appears to him, one in the appearance of a man, is Yahweh himself. This is a theophany, an appearance of God, perhaps even a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity on earth. The other two are accompanying angels who eventually will go on to Sodom. Now, in the midst of hospitality offered by Abraham, Sarah is drawn into the picture. We read again verses 9 through 12 of Genesis 18. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said," notice it started out "they said," now it's "he said," and this is Yahweh here appearing to him. "And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" And when Sarah overhears this promise that she's going to bear a son in old age and after menopause, she responds like Abraham had. She laughed within herself. And though she was standing in the tent behind the person who was speaking, and though her laughter was apparently inward, it was silent. That speaker knows what she has done. This is a sign of his omniscience. For we read on in verse 13, "And Yahweh said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Now here is the first time in the chapter where the speaker is directly identified as Yahweh. That's where you see the Lord in all capital letters. And he is still speaking to Abraham, and he asks why Sarah has laughed and questioned the promise. And then he asks what is really the key question: is anything too hard for Yahweh? Now, this is a rhetorical question. The implied answer is no. And this is clarified when he continues, "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, the idiom employed here points to a return by Yahweh about the same time the next year, at which point this son will have been born. So the promise given to Abraham in chapter 17 is here given to Sarah with the addition of a timetable. This will all take place within the coming year. Well, Sarah doesn't like being called out for her laughter. And we read in verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Commentator Bruce Waltke writes, this is both a restorative rebuke and an assuring sign. The one who reads her thoughts can open her womb. And the sequel is that God was faithful to his promise. We learn that in the opening verses of chapter 21 of Genesis. And Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said. And Yahweh did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And this is the background of Sarah's story in Genesis that informs her mention in Hebrews. So we want to turn next to Sarah in Hebrews 11. Now, so far in this chapter, we have read by faith Abel in verse 4, by faith Enoch in verse 5, by faith Noah in verse 7, by faith Abraham in verse 8. And now when we get to verse 11, we read, by faith Sarah. And the verse reads in full, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now the translation of this verse and its interpretation has been a matter of debate for several reasons. I'll mention three. First of all, some people note that the text already has been dealing with Abraham, and it returns to him in the very next verse, in verse 12, so the thought is really that he, not Sarah, should be the subject of verse 11. Secondly, supporting this idea is the fact that the Greek terminology behind the translation, received strength to conceive seed, denotes not the reception of seed by a woman, but the communication of seed by a man. Let the hearer understand. So the reasoning goes, Sarah cannot be the subject of the sentence. And then thirdly, some contend that the record in Genesis shows Sarah to be anything but a person of faith in relationship to the birth of Isaac. So she can't possibly be the one who is being commended here in this chapter of the faithful. Well, some have found this reasoning to be very powerful. In fact, the original NIV translators went so far as to introduce Abraham's name, making him the subject of verse 11, even though not a single Greek manuscript contains his name. Gordon Clark wrote of this, the New International Version has made an incredible and utterly unjustifiable blunder. And I would have to agree with him here. But I will note that when the NIV was revised in 2011, it did change the translation so that it agrees with the others that Sarah is the subject of the sentence. So there was some change on the part of the later revisers of the NIV. Another translation, the New Revised Standard Version, does essentially the same thing, making Abraham the subject, but just by using the pronoun he rather than the name. But one of my principles of interpretation is that we should stick with the established original text and try our best to understand it, rather than thinking that we know better and do what scholars sometimes do and change it to make it smoother in their own minds. Still, what are we to make of that Greek terminology that seems more appropriate for a man like Abraham than a woman like Sarah? Well, commentator Philip Hughes offers what I think is a very insightful explanation. The original reads, Sarah received power for the katabole, that's the Greek word. Sarah received power for the katabole of seed. Now, this noun katabole appears in 10 other places in the New Testament, including twice in this book of Hebrews. And in every one of those cases, it means foundation or establishment. For example, it is the word used in this book in both chapter 4, verse 3 and chapter 9, verse 26 to refer to the foundation of the world. Furthermore, the word seed often refers to posterity. That's the way it's used later on, just a few verses later in this very chapter. In Hebrews 11, 17, we read in Isaac, your seed shall be called, that is, your posterity shall come through Isaac. And having noted these things, Hughes suggests the following translation. By faith, Sarah herself received power for the foundation of a posterity, even though she was past the age of childbearing. As Israel looked to Abraham as their father, it was appropriate for them to look to Sarah as their mother. And we find Old Testament justification for this in Yahweh's words to Israel through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 51:2. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. Thus interpreting Hebrews 11:11 to mean that Sarah was given power to found a seed, a posterity, fits in with the overall seed theology of the Old Testament, which goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and also with the recognition that she indeed was the mother of Israel. Now that accounts for the first two issues of controversy in this verse, but what about the third? After what we read in Genesis 18, how is it possible to say that Sarah did anything by faith, especially in relation to Isaac's birth? Didn't she laugh when the Lord spoke about it and then tried to deny that she had done so? Yes, she did. But we must remember that Abraham's response when God spoke to him of Sarah bearing a child was to fall down laughing and then try to offer to God a more reasonable course of action via Ishmael. We don't take that snapshot of Abraham in Genesis 17 as sufficient evidence to deny that he was a man of faith. And so we shouldn't do so with this snapshot of Sarah in Genesis 18. And of course, we need to remember that Hebrews 11 tells us that Sarah had faith, and so we believe it. This is the inspired commentary on that original passage. Now, the fact is, of course, that Genesis does tell us more about Abraham, so we see his faith in action. But I think on the basis of this verse in Hebrews, we must believe that subsequent to her initial reaction of incredulity, Sarah embraced God's promise in faith just as her husband did. She had every reason to do so in light of the omniscience he had demonstrated in revealing his knowledge of her secret laughter and thoughts. One who had that power might surely be speaking truth of himself when asking, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Now, of course, Isaac's birth involved both Sarah and Abraham, and it is proper to turn back to consideration of Abraham in the next verse, verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand by the seashore. Sarah's faith was part of the process by which God fulfilled his promise to Abraham of an innumerable multitude of descendants. Through Isaac, his seed was established. And that brings us thirdly to Sarah in the story of Jesus. I mentioned the seed theology of the Old Testament beginning in Genesis 3:15, and it is that verse that gives us our very first promise of a Savior to come. The Lord is speaking to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And here is prophecy of one who will descend as a seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, vanquishing him forever, though he will himself be injured in the process. We've reflected in recent sermons on how that faithful seed came through the line of Seth and Enoch and Noah. And now we learn that it will be carried on through the line of Abraham via the miraculous birth of Isaac to Sarah, his once barren wife. Now there is more to this than merely the genealogy of the faithful seed of the woman. There is spiritual truth for us in the way that God paved the way for the arrival of his son in human flesh. Both Abraham and Sarah initially laughed when God promised them a son because it was humanly impossible. But in the birth of Isaac, God declared loudly and clearly that anything was possible for him and that he would surely fulfill his covenant promises to his people. But that fulfillment would come through sovereign grace, not human effort. And this was abundantly clear every time the Lord overcame a woman's barrenness in order that she would bear a child to carry forward the faithful seed. The great medieval theologian and philosopher Thomas Aquinas recognized this truth and related it to the coming of Christ. He wrote that every miraculous conception in the Old Testament was, to quote him, as it were, a figure of that supreme miracle which took place in the incarnation of Christ. For it was desirable that his birth of a virgin should be in some way prefigured so that men's minds might be prepared to believe. Not that it could be prefigured by exact equivalent, because necessarily a figure falls short of what is figured. And so Scripture portends the virgin birth by the childbearing of barren women, namely Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth. And Aquinas could have added to that list Rebecca, Rachel, and Manoah's wife. The angelic doctor is surely right in seeing every divine overcoming of barrenness as a shadowy prefiguring of the divine overcoming of virginity, which is the ultimate barrenness, as it were, in the birth of Jesus. Yes, anything is possible with God, and he will fulfill his covenant promise to send a redeemer. Now, Luke begins his gospel not with the birth of Jesus, but with the birth of John the Baptizer. And listen to the way he introduces John's parents in Luke 1, verses 5 through 7. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Zacharias and Elizabeth were very much like Abraham and Sarah. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. When angel announced to Zacharias that his wife would bear a son, he didn't laugh. But he did have trouble believing the news. We read in Luke 1:18, and Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." Like Father Abraham before him, Zacharias has trouble seeing beyond human impediments to divine possibilities. But of course, he will regret asking that question, for you'll recall that the way in which the angel demonstrated that he would know this would come about is that he struck him dumb for his unbelief, and it was a condition that remained until the birth and the naming of his son. Now, in our gospel lesson today, we read Luke's account of the angelic announcement of Christ's coming birth to Mary and of her subsequent visit to Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John. And listen to how the angel encourages Mary's belief by the example of divine overcoming of barrenness for her cousin Elizabeth. We read in Luke 1, 34 and 35, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible.'" John the Baptizer is often called the last of the Old Covenant prophets. And we might call his mother Elizabeth the last of the Old Covenant women, the Old Covenant barren women, through whom God gave miraculous births. And the angel tells Mary the lesson that she is to learn from Elizabeth's pregnancy. And it is the same lesson that Yahweh wanted Sarah to learn. With God, nothing will be impossible. The shadowy prefiguring of the virginal conception of Jesus took place repeatedly through history, beginning with Sarah, all the way up to Mary's cousin Elizabeth. Over and over, God called his people to believe his promises, even when they seemed impossible to fulfill from a human perspective. Of course, the birth of Jesus was of a different magnitude altogether. In overcoming barrenness, God restored the normal capacity for childbirth. In the case of Mary, he bypassed it altogether. Even John, as a miracle baby in his mother's womb, realized the superiority of Jesus. We read in Luke 1, starting at verse 39, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ear, the babe leaped in the womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So John within Elizabeth recognizes the presence of Jesus. Elizabeth knows that this baby is going to be her Lord. But what is Elizabeth's blessing on Mary? Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. By faith, Sarah herself received power for the foundation of a posterity, even though she was past the age of childbearing. That posterity, that seed of the woman, reached its climax, reached its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. Sarah's faith prefigured Mary's greater faith, just as Sarah's son prefigured Mary's greater son. Isaac's birth was a miracle. But as Aquinas reminded us, the supreme miracle took place in the incarnation of Christ. And it is that incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. So let us do so with faith like Sarah and faith like Mary, with faith that is fixed on the final seed of Abraham, Jesus the Christ. Let us find in His birth confirmation that all things are possible with God, including my salvation and yours and the transformation of our lives here and now. When we struggle with doubt, let our prayer be, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And let us rest in the assurance that our relationship with God is grounded not in our own efforts, but in His sovereign grace. Brothers and sisters, with God, nothing will be impossible. Let's celebrate that this Christmas. Let us pray.